In the Biblical Worldview Seminar, we're wanting to deal with the worldviews in conflict. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Everyone is influenced by a worldview, a set of presuppositions of what life is all about. Those basic beliefs that we hold about the realities of our world. Our worldview will determine our values, influence how we think, and therefore guide how we live. Everything that we know is made up of lots and lots of bits and bytes and data, and on the basis of that, we form an idea of information and maybe even knowledge. But few people go beyond that to making understanding of the bits and bytes of data. Information, raw information, is cheap, as can be seen in the average newspaper, which in a few days is used to help light dry places and mop up the milk and spill things on the floor and so on. It's put in a recycle bin. Raw information is cheap, but understanding is valuable. And participation is precious. And that's the thing, for us to go beyond facts and information and bits and bytes and data to understanding and to wisdom. And wisdom is not just mental intelligence. Wisdom is wise choices in life. And very few people go that far. Our worldview needs to answer the basic questions of life. Now, what are the main key questions? There are 9 basic questions of life. The first question is, what is reality? In the past, the ancient Greek philosophers came up with different answers. Fire is reality. Water is reality. There's all kinds of strange answers that people have had. There's some people who say that nothing is real at all. You might just be dreaming. You might be a dream in someone else's dream. What is our basis of knowledge? Of course, some people say just the experience. Our basic knowledge, for many people, it's Hollywood. How can we know right from wrong? Do we just take a vote? 51% determines what's right. On what basis can you determine right from wrong? What is man? Are we evolved slime? From mud to monkeys to man? From goo to the zoo to you? Matter in motion? What happens to a person after death? Is it reincarnation? Do we come back in another life? Maybe as a holy cow in India or something? And what is the meaning of history? Are the Marxists right when they say that the whole purpose of history is economic determinism? Class warfare and economic determinism. Everything is determined by economics and class. Is history one long procession through revolution and socialism to communism? Why is there suffering and evil in the world? Well, the ancient Greeks knew why. The ancient Greeks said it's because there's many gods and the gods are fighting. In the Greek history books, they honestly told you that the most famous war in history, the war in Troy, was launched because of a competition between 3 goddesses, and Paris was asked to choose who is the most beautiful of the 3 goddesses. And because of his choice, the 2 jealous ones who lost out decided to punish the city of Troy, which was under the protection of this goddess, by waging the war, which is where the Trojan horse comes from, and so on. So in all seriousness, they suggested there's suffering and evil in the world because there's multiple gods and all fighting one another. What is the purpose of our existence? The hedonist says, pleasure. Live for pleasure, for self. How should we live? This is the key one. This is wisdom, wise choices. The Bible makes clear, in answer to what is reality, that God is ultimate reality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is reality. How can we have any basis for knowledge? Revelation. In the past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. We can know truth from God's revelation, recorded for us in the Word of God, in the Bible. Third question, how can we know right from wrong? From the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Fourth question, who is man? Man is fallen creation. We are created by God, but we have fallen into sin. And so in the worst of people, there's something good because we create an image of God. But in the best of people, there is evil because man is fallen. Man is fallen creation. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What happens after death? After death, each one of us will face eternal judgment. We will either enjoy God's gracious rewards in heaven, or we will endure just punishment in hell. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Sixth question, what is the meaning of history? History is His story. God is sovereign over history. He raises up nations and He brings nations down. He blesses obedience and He curses disobedience. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and He gives them to whoever He wishes. Why is there suffering and evil in the world? It's a result of man's rebellion against God since the fall. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. What a man reaps, that he will sow. He will reap whatever he has sowed. Eighth question. What is the purpose of our existence? The chief end of man is to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. Our purpose is to glorify God and to worship Him forever. Whatever we do should be done to the glory of God. How then should we live? We should live in obedience to the Bible. The Lord God commands you this day to follow His decrees and laws and carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Your worldview affects your principles, and your principles will be seen in every area of life, economics and politics and education and family and the arts and law. It will show itself in lifestyles, clothing, hairstyles, institutions, structures. These things are your culture externalized. And culture is your faith externalized. The gospel leads to renewed minds and discipled nations. Our beliefs obviously make our values. And our values influence our behavior, and our behavior has consequences. And therefore, repentant souls and regenerated lives should result in reformed cultures and rebuilt societies. Yes. Our relationships are all based on our theology. Our relationship to God will affect our relationship with God's creation, ecology, economics, our relationship to other people, our sociology, our relationship to wisdom, metaphysics, our morals, our understanding of history and knowledge, and even our psychology, meaning the science of the soul or the study of the soul. But theology is basic. Now you may say, well, not everyone's got theology. But as I pointed out last night, yes, atheists have a theology, and their theology is atheism. There's a theology to every... If they don't put God in the center, they might put many gods, or they might put themselves. They might put the state as God. But something is there as God. It might be that idol, sports idol, sex idols, music idol, political idols. But there is an idol. Something is in front, and if it's not God as the center of their life, it will be an idol. Why do we think as we do? Our hereditary, our genetic makeup received from our parents is of course important. My father was English, my mother was German. That of course influences us. I remember the first time that I was asked a question, what do you feel about this? Now all the way through school in Rhodesia I was asked, how do you think about this and what do you think about that? And suddenly I got to South Africa and at age 17 in matric, some teacher asked me, how do you feel about this? And I was confused. I said, my father's English, my mother's German, we don't feel a thing. And there are different genetic makeups you get from your parents, and if it affects you, and your culture, the system of moral and aesthetic values in the society in which you live affects you. To me, the ultimate in beauty is God's creation. Having been brought up in a wonderful wildlife paradise like Rhodesia, I can't think of anything more enjoyable than to get into God's creation and see the elephants and the lions and the giraffes and the rhinos and the buck and beautiful sunsets and unspoiled creation. To me, that is beauty. Now my wife, she was brought up in the Alps. And to her, beauty are snow-capped peaks. And to her, alpine beauty is the epitome. And I can respect that, but to me there's nothing like Africa. Your family upbringing and events and relationship will affect you. And I was brought up in a family that read a lot. And we had bookshelves and we read, and at night everyone would be picking up a book and reading. And I could read before I went to school. And I know that our family upbringing does affect us. Some people live in a family where everyone shouts and screams and slams doors, and that'll affect them. Other families, they may be a whole lot more emotional. I notice immediately how Americans are all into the hugging and that sort of thing. And of course in my family, we were stiff and as reserved as it came, because that's just, that's British and German, it's Nordic, I mean that's just the way one is. And so, you know, the Americans come, oh, how are you? And we sort of not used to that. Your national upbringing affects you. The political developments and crisis situations that you go through affect you. I lived through the war in Rhodesia. I lived through the war in Southwest Africa and in Angola. Of course, that affects us. Most of us lived through the crisis in South Africa. The people who've gone through the national suicide of Zimbabwe, they are devastated and affected by that. How can that not affect you? My parents went through the Second World War. To them, it was a crime to leave a pea or a grain of rice on the plate. They knew what it was to go through the depression and to have all of the rationing and limitation. And to throw food away would be the height of crime. And so in my family, the idea of clean plate was just basic. And to see what the Americans are now, to all too many South Africans, just leaving almost half or more of the meal uneaten, and you're just seeing it all going into the bin, it's just devastating, because if you've been brought up in that situation, it would affect you. Now, it doesn't affect me as much as it affected my parents. I didn't go through the Second World War. Your education affects you. And not just your formal education in school, but your informal education at home. It affects you. Very much. Entertainment affects us. Why do we think like we think? Well, a lot of it is because of the music we listen to. And the films we watch. And the books we read. And the things we do. I remember staying at a home in Bulgaria, Sofia, Bulgaria. And there were, I kid you not, 11 locks and chains on the door. Chains, bolts, there was even huge holding for putting a whole metal bar across the door from beam to beam. And there were chains and bolts, top and bottom, and locks. I said to this person, is crime a major problem in Sofia, Bulgaria? I thought, no, but I read Stephen King novels. I thought, oh, yeah, well, that'll do it. You watch horror films or read horror books, then, yeah, I mean, that's going to affect your way of thinking, no doubt about it. Your relationships. The friendships you choose, the Bible makes it clear that bad company ruins good character. A companion of fools will come to ruin. Whereas if you choose wise friends, they will make you wiser. You choose foolish friends, they will make you more foolish. You choose irresponsible friends, they will make you more irresponsible. You'll get into trouble quicker. And you choose spiritual friends, they will make you more spiritual too. The friends we choose, the people we work with, the neighbors we live amongst, our marriage partner enormously affects the way we become. Huge impact. Unbelievable how foolishly some people choose their marriage partner. The amount of Christians living in grief and trauma because they're unequally yoked. Unsaved marriage partner. Well, he said that he had given his life to the Lord. Yeah, well, sure, before you got married. But afterwards discovered it was as shallow as it came. And next thing, he's staying at home reading newspaper and she's going with the kids to church. And well, what do you expect? You didn't listen to what your parents said, didn't listen to what the pastor said. You wanted to believe that this man really was a Christian, but meanwhile he was not. And it affects the person. I've seen families crippled. And I've seen three generations of this in one case. A mother who married a lukewarm, half-hearted, semi-saved, pseudo-saved, unsaved Christian. And her daughters did the same, and now her granddaughters are doing the same. It's incredible how generational curses can come from bad marriage choices. Your relationships affect you. But praise God, having said all that, there is revelation. There is God's acts of grace in communicating to us through His word and His works. I was the first person converted in my family, for several generations at least. And I saw the transformation. I went from being a very cold, introverted, selfish person, very humanistic, transformed by the word of God, until even my parents were converted, my brother and my sister. And you don't have to stay in, well, my father was a gambler, so I'm going to be a gambler. My parents smoked, so I'm going to smoke. My parents were in drugs. No, it doesn't have to be like that. In fact, in my life, I broke that. I saw what drink did to my family. I never touched a drop and still have not. And I saw different things in my family that I recognized were wrong. And by God's grace, because He saved me at age 17, before many of these tendencies could have destroyed me, I was able to, by God's grace, go in a different direction. And revelation makes all the difference. So it doesn't matter necessarily. We need to be aware of all of these things. But bear in mind, at the end of the day, revelation can change our eternal destiny. Yes. And of course, let me not leave out personal choices or lack of them. Choosing or not choosing can make all the difference in the world. There's a lot of challenges in the Bible to choosing. So, in animism, in the worldview of animism, everything is conformity. I've seen this sometimes when we've organized races up in some parts of Sudan. And as the children of school pass, they all cross the finish line at the same time. Because nobody wants to be too much advanced or to be envied. There's the envy barrier. And so they'll dress down. They'll make sure that the crops aren't too good. They'll actually go out and beat the fruit trees with sticks so that their harvest's not too good. They don't want the neighbor to envy them. They don't want to do better than others. And there's a conformity. Secularism is individualism. But theism is community. There's a big difference between community and conformity. We might be different. Remember, we worship the one and the many. One God in three persons. There's unity and diversity. There's diversity and unity. And as Christians, we recognize you can have unity of purpose without conformity. That's why in our mission, we can have Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals. We can have Church of England. We can have a wide variety of church backgrounds. Why? Because we focused on the Great Commission. And yes, we might disagree on church government and modes of baptism and forms of worship, but our focus is more important than these matters. And so you can find a community in Christianity, whereas in animism there must be conformity, and in secularism there must be a radical individuality that's actually selfishness. How can you evaluate anyone's worldview? Here are general questions you can ask about any author, any journalist or lecturer or speaker. What is he using to interpret his facts? You can tell sometimes this person is using the Book of Mormon, or this person is using Mary Baker Eddy's materials. This person is definitely using the Quran and Sharia law. That person is definitely using Karl Marx's Das Kapital. You can see this person's Freudian. They're using secular humanistic psychology to interpret the facts. What is this person using to interpret the facts? If it's not the Bible, pass up. Number two, what are his fundamental beliefs about life? If a person believes people are basically good, it's just society that's bad. Therefore, you change society and everyone will become good, right? That's what the secular humanists believe. But we as Christians believe people are basically sinful. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and covetousness and envy. And therefore, to the Christian, we must change the heart in order to change everything else. Yes. Whereas the secularist will say, people are basically good. All I need to do is change the laws or hand out enough free material and everything's going to be solved. Or open more schools or have more education or print more textbooks and that's going to solve the problem. Because to them, the heart of man is good. The only problem is the structures. Yes. What's the fundamental beliefs about life? Thirdly, how consistent is their worldview? Those of you who saw the film last night noticed that sometimes our secular humanist friends can be very, very inconsistent. There are no absolutes, absolutely. And next thing they can say, no, but this person was absolutely wrong. And, oh, so how do you determine, are there absolutes? Well, no, but sometimes, but not really, but in this, they're not consistent. Fourthly, what are the practical implications of the worldview? What if you're wrong and you die? What if everybody lived according to this philosophy? What are the practical implications? Fifthly, what will this worldview mean for me personally? And there's often some very serious consequences, long term. What will it mean for the world in general? If the whole world followed Sharia law and Islam, what would the consequence be? If the whole world followed secularism, materialism, evolutionism, what would the consequence be? If the whole world followed biblical Christianity, what would the result be? You've got to look at what are the implications for the whole world for this form of philosophy. What if the whole world followed Robert Mugabe's economic policies? Where would Zimbabweans flee to? Where would everyone else flee to? And so on. Specific questions. Intellectually, what does he believe is true about himself and his place in the world and history? How does he treat or how does he mistreat his body? By eating, sleeping, exercising, too much, too little. Socially, how does he interact with friends and family, enemies, rich, poor, the strong and the weak? You can often tell a lot about a person by how they treat people who are weaker than them. A bully will be cruel to animals, will be cruel to people. You'll see a bully in childhood, if it's not beaten out of them, they will be bullies later on in life. And you can see it amongst many people. They never learnt to be gracious, or they never learnt how to treat the younger ones better. And that's why having pets in a home is so important for children to learn responsibility and to care for God's creation at an early age. Economically, what is his motivation in work and how does he spend his wages? Somebody has said you can tell what's important to a person if you can look at his checkbook. Well, these days, of course, it's probably all EFTs. But if you look at what a person does with their disposable income after the essentials, and you can tell pretty quickly what's important to a person by what he's spending his money on. Ethically, what moral guidelines and obligations is directing his thinking about justice and righteousness? There's a whole bunch of humanist worldviews. Here's a couple of the big names. Rationalism, empiricism, materialism, existentialism, agnosticism. But the important thing is, he who is not with me is against me, Jesus said. He who does not gather with me scatters. Joshua says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. There are paradigms. Your sacred belief system, your worldview. And that affects your personal cultural values, and that affects your policies or development, and that affects your programs. And notice there is doing the right things and doing things right. Your worldview impacts everything. If you take the three major worldviews of animism, theism, and secularism, notice the view of history. The view of history of the animist is a circle of life. It's entirely reincarnation. Secularism is basically one damn thing after another. There's no real reason at all. Whereas theism, history is going somewhere. At one point, God created the world. At another point, God sent the flood. At another point, he gave the law. At another point, he came and was incarnated. On a day to come, he will return and he will judge. And so, Christian view of history is linear. Whereas the secular view, the animist view, is circle, and the secular view is chaos. The symbol of the animist is a wheel. The symbol of the secularist is an hourglass. The resource are running out, the time is running out, everything's running out. They don't have a view of the future. Whereas we see it as a course, like a river flow. The concept of time, animist sees it all in events, seasons, and cycles. Whereas the secularist sees time in hours, minutes, and seconds. Whereas the Christian sees this chronos, eschatos, and kairos. There is our concept of time is affected by our eschatology, our view of the end, the kairos, the moment that God has given, when Jesus passing by, the opportunities there, the challenge. There are key events. The animist looks very much at the past. The secularist looks mostly at the present. The Christian needs to be concerned for past, present, and future. The animist wants to maintain the status quo. The secularist wants change. To him, change is always better. Although, I think we can see a lot of change that is definitely worse. The Christian is more concerned with progress, and progress is not the same thing as change. Progress means getting better, reforming, reviving, renewing. Their view of nature, the animist will say it's open, the secular sees it as closed, whereas we also see it mostly as open. The goal of the humanist and the animist is harmony with nature and power over people. The secularist views survival of the fittest and pleasure, of course, whereas we see fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. The animist, envelopment, Christian development. The economic principles you can see again. The animist economic system is bartering. The secularist is mostly consumerism. The theist is mostly free enterprise. Ultimate reality for the animist is spiritual. For the secularist, ultimate reality is physical. For the Christian, it's personal. It affects us. Man is seen as actually a ghost to the animist, as a mouth to feed in the humanist worldview, and as a mind in the Christian worldview. And you can see time and again how life is in a wheel, history's going somewhere versus time is running out. These are some of the ways that you can look at the different worldviews. Notice the ethics of the humanist is immoral and of the animist is amoral, but to the Christian they're moral absolutes. To the animist, ignorance is a virtue. To the secularist, knowledge is actually relative, but to the Christian, truth is absolute. And you can go through so many different aspects of our worldviews, contrasting and understanding the difference between the totalitarianism of the egalitarian, the anarchy of the individual, but the liberty that comes in the biblical worldview where we worship the one and the many. We don't need conformity, because we worship one God in Trinity, a Trinity in unity, one in the many. And so there's freedom based on the law. There's moral freedom, freedom within limits in the biblical worldview. So we're facing a mind siege. These are some of the lies of our age. Man is good by nature, but corrupted by society. Every man possesses an innate moral goodness. Happiness is the measure and goal of our lives. Only fools restrain their desires. Everything is relative. These are the lies of the age. All you need is love. The Beatles even had a song on it. Only material and economic changes can produce social change. There's no God to save us. We must save ourselves. There's no moral absolute. We must create our own moral absolutes. There's no God. I'm my own God. At first, the temptation is to see mankind as God. Vox populi, vox Dei. Then it becomes us as God. Then it's me as God. So the progression moves from the worship of man to the worship of us to the worship of me. And I think you can see that in Zimbabwe. How Mugabe started out talking about the people, and before you knew it, it was the party, and before you knew it, it actually was just Mugabe. So it's all about him. But he did it in the name of the people at first. So all anthropologists become idolaters. I am God. Like little antichrists. They exalt themselves. They magnify themselves in the temple of their own minds. So, is Christ superior to Nietzsche, who said God is dead? Is God smarter than Karl Marx when it comes to economics and history? Is freedom better than totalitarianism and dictatorship? Is private ownership of property better than socialism? Is creation better than evolution? Is purpose and design superior to random chance? Is truth better than falsehood? Is love better than falsehood? Is good better than evil? Is right better than wrong? Are moral absolutes better than moral relativism? Is adoption of babies better than abortion of babies? Is marital love superior to pornography? Is self-control better than loose living? Is personal responsibility better than victimization? It's not my fault. You adulterous people, don't you know that fellowship and friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of this world becomes an enemy of God. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And so, Elijah said, if the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. We should not allow ourselves to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then we can test what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Are there any questions or comments on worldviews in conflict? Questions, comments, complaints, criticism?
South Africa
historically has been two worldviews living side by side, a biblical Christian worldview and an animistic worldview. But of course recently it's been hijacked by secular humanism, and now we even have Islam trying to move in and take over. Of course they're still very small but very influential. In terms of numbers they're small, only 2%, in terms of influence, colossal. Because they dominate so much business. But in South Africa, we therefore have almost all the major worldviews clashing. This is a world in one country, as I think it was put once. But at the moment, biblical Christianity is out of favor, certainly with the authorities, and it's being persecuted. But even worse than that, many of our churches, I mean our mainline churches, such as the Dutch Reformed Church, are now embarrassed by their Christian worldview and are falling over themselves to accommodate evolutionism, homosexuality, that Satan exists, is hell real, and they just aren't even, what is marriage, and many of the higher ups in the Dutch Reformed Church, as one example, are abandoning biblical Christianity, and those Germany's trying to be faithful are, many cases being persecuted. I know cases of theological students being kicked out of college for standing for things like the virgin birth of Christ and the authenticity of Christ's miracles. Kicked out of Turkey. There are books written on this. And of course, the selling out to evolutionism is colossal. And the Methodists sold their soul to the devil a long time ago. They are as pagan as they come. There's very little true spiritual out there. Most of the Anglican churches are completely hijacked by animism and humanism. many of the churches are either cowardly or they are so compromised that they are almost hijacked by secular humanism already. But having said that, there's still a very strong Christian core throughout South Africa. There's strong Christian ethos in communities and families throughout the country, but of course not in government. Not anywhere. From the provincial to the municipal levels, our government seems to be rotted through with the politics of greed and envy and corruption and crime and secular humanism and animism and Marxism, even all Islam. And it's time for Christians to stand up and to start rebuilding, because we've allowed our country and our community to be hijacked, but worse than that, we've allowed our children to be hijacked in the government schools. And now we see the government even wants to tell the Christian schools how to run. They can't run their own schools properly. Their schools are a mess. According to the Ministry of Education, one abominable, hypocritical joke that is to call them Ministry of Education. It's like speaking of our Ministry of Justice. In Zambia, a friend told me that when the South African, this is a joke given the Zambian government, that the South African ambassador was introduced to the Ministry of Naval Affairs of Zambia. He said, "You're kind of a Ministry of Naval Affairs. You're a landlocked country." He said, "But in South Africa, you're the Ministry of Justice." So, I think this is our Ministry of Education, they say 90% of the schools are dysfunctional. In the whole of the Northern Province, they didn't manage to deliver the textbooks last year. The whole year. Students didn't get textbooks. But they've got inspectors to go and harass Christian schools, which are running well, but they can't make their own schools functional on any level. Most of their schools in the Limpopo either don't have classrooms, don't have textbooks or classrooms, in many cases don't have teachers. It's just chaos. And yet, the inspectors are going to some of the best Christian schools in the country, which, if they want to go to government school standards, they have to bomb the school, burn the school, sack half the teachers, and it would still be better standards than what the local government equipment's got. So, any other comments? Worldviews and conflict.
Do you want to say something?
Yes.
In running a Christian school, one of the things that I've found is that in secular schools, they seem to think that rules, together with emotions and that type of thing, will produce what they want. Whereas with Christianity, we found that love with boundaries is the right way to treat the child. They've got to know what the boundaries are. There's got to be correct discipline. The huge problem we have is that Christians putting their children in Christian schools, a large number of them do not apply biblical discipline and love at home. So they come into school at 6 years of age or 5 years of age, having not ever had any discipline at all. If you're not good, do it. That's okay. Make up your own mind when you're 5 or 6 years of age and how you want to behave.
It's
coming to a Christian school with love but boundaries, and it's foreign to the little children starting, because they come from the secular world.
Well, we see it in our mission. People come to join the mission, enthusiastic, but they don't have a work ethic. In many cases, they don't know how to take rebuke and correction. They're not disciplined, and so suddenly you start saying this is wrong, this isn't good enough. They're offended. I mean, nobody was spoken to them like that at home or at school or at church, and so suddenly you have these people faced with reality. In the past, we got discipline at home, discipline at school, discipline in the army, and if you went to church, you were in a disciplined environment there too. And so by the time you went to the workplace, you were disciplined.
Yes.
Today, there's zero discipline there, and the first time many people meet discipline is when they break the law and they're standing in court or going to prison. That's not the way to run a good society. But it comes from the secular humanist assumption that people are basically good. Which anyone who's ever had a child would have discovered after the first few weeks that is not true. Any other questions, comments?
Yes.
If the situation stays the same and nothing changes, what can we expect in the near future, maybe in the future for our children as well?
At the moment, it looks like if the government of South Africa's primary goal is to destroy society, they're doing an excellent job. But if their goal is actually to build this country and this economy, they are doing an absolute catastrophic, disastrous job. Because everything that this government's done has been against civilization and against economic common sense. To support the legalization of pornography, which breaks down the basic family unit. To support abortion, which is the ultimate child abuse, killing babies. To support gambling, which impoverishes the poorest of the poor. To take away the Lord's Day as the day of rest for the community, the necessary pause in economic life, and commercialize Sundays. To take away discipline, not only from the schools, but to try and take away even from the parents. To pump the children full of sex, education, situation, ethics, evolutionism, and all this other values verification garbage. What do you think is going to happen? There are cases in schools that are even given as assignments to the school children, plan a bank robbery. Choose your weapons. Choose your getaway car and means. We need more bank robbers in this country, obviously. So you've got to give assignments on how to plan bank robberies. And of course, witchcraft and Harry Potter readings and write your own spell.
Yes.
We need more witchcraft in this country, obviously. And this sort of nonsense, on every level, it looks like the government is determined to implode the foundations of civilization itself. There's no way an economy can survive with people who are parasiting off the productives. At the moment, the number of people who vote for a living is outnumbering the people who work for a living. More than 22% of the workforce of South Africa work for the government. That's crippling. And of course, most of the rest are on some kind of welfare of some sort. And you can't have such a small productive base with such a huge unproductive base and think it's going to work. What they should be doing is supporting Christianity, Christian schools, independent schools, free enterprise. That will create employment. That will grow the economy. Welcome investment. But it's as though they're trying to break down and chase away everything that can be helpful to the country. So I wonder if the goal of the government is not to actually destroy the country. Because if that's the goal, like Robert Mugabe, I think they get some pleasure out of destroying it.
The only thing is that I really believe there's going to be a revival in this country.
Well, that is
our only hope.
For sure.
And I really think that it's going to happen. Because we have got quite a weak core of Christians.
Yes.
And I think just about every church that is a Bible believing church is praying for revival.
Yes.
And I have a great hope in my heart and faith that God is going to touch this continent.
Amen. There's no doubt that spiritual revival is the only long-term, real, ultimate solution. But of course, reformation and revival go together. Reformation is our work. Revival is God's sovereign move. We cannot bring about revival. Revival is sovereign work of God. But we are responsible for reformation, meaning to get back to the Bible, to rebuild our families, our personal lives, and our communities insofar as it's in our power on biblical principles. And many times God has blessed reformation with revival. So, if we do everything we can, then we can trust God to do what we cannot.
Amen.
We cannot send revival, only God can. But we can get back to the Bible and be working for reformation in our families and communities, which of course is what a seminar like this is all about. Any other questions or comments?
The comment about the percentage that you gave me, I think 22% of the workforce work for the government. Put that together with the fact that 25% unemployment rate in South Africa. So you've only got a little over half the population actually carrying the rest. Yeah.
And that's assuming others are actually working.
That's assuming everyone's productive.
That's right.
Yeah.
Any other questions? Yes.
Sorry, I'm just wondering about the it sounds like it's all doom and gloom. I'm just wondering what sort of impact the Hammonds and the Bill Niners and the likes are having out over and denounce South Africa. Excuse me. Are you having an effective impact?
Well, not as much as we'd like, that is for sure. But we try to be faithful, and of course we're going to deal with... There's definitely salt and light influence in the society, and it's, at the very least, there is a restraining and slowing down of the corruption of the country by such groups as Africa Christian Action, Make a Stand, and the Joy magazines, and Prepare the Ways, and Christian community radio stations, and faithful Christian schools, and the ACE movement, and what's being done in many congregations. Imagine how bad it would be if there had not been those faithful communities and individuals throughout the country. So, obviously an impact has been made, but it's not enough at the moment. Not enough to turn the tide, yet. But, it's laying the foundation on which we trust revival blessings will be flowed. Just like if you go to Namaqualand, north of Cape Town, at this time of the year, as the spring flowers start to come up, you know, the seeds are all there. But when the rain comes, you suddenly see the desert bloom, and you have these prophets of millions of flowers. And it's just an extraordinary sight. But the seeds were there.
Yes.
But only God can send the rain. When the rain comes, then you'll see the blooming.